right, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. If you have trouble finding that, it comes right after 31. It sure does. There it is. Sure enough. All right, I want to speak to you on the penitent king. Penitent king. We're going to read only five verses to start out with here. Chapter 32 of Psalm 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Selah. Spiro Zodiates, in his Key Study Bible, identifies this psalm, now quote, written about the same time as Psalm 51, David expresses in this psalm his desire for blessing and forgiveness from God. It is the first in what is known as the group of psalms called the penitential psalms, that is, psalms of sorrow and repentance. There are others, Psalm 35, 51, 102, 130, and 143, if you want to put them all together and read them. And that footnote is on page 729 of the Key Study Bible. So Psalm 32, 35, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are called penitential psalms. That means that it's a psalm written to express regret for wrongdoing, remorse, and repentance toward one's sins. Now, synonyms for penitent, if you go to the thesaurus, you'll get these synonyms: repentance, regret, shame, sorrow, remorse, contrition, compunction, self-reproach, ruefulness, all mentioned as synonyms for penitent. This is a missing spiritual skill in today's churches, that is, godly sorrow over sin. Matter of fact, had a couple of phone calls this week from pastors going through very difficult times, and as they told me the story, it reminded me of the difficult times we've gone through. And I wrote this in my message: in many churches today, sin proliferates as people involved create almost a carnival atmosphere in their enjoyment of choosing sides in church squabbles. So we need to become, I think, like David, penitent regarding our sinfulness within the body of Christ. And if you'll notice, I guess this is in your Bible, in mine, it says a Psalm of David, comma, and then it says maskil. And the Hebrew word maskil is a word that indicates teaching and instruction. And a lot of people think that the word maskil refers to the tune that would be used to sing this when the people were going up to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, because this psalm, among the other penitential psalms, were psalms that would have been sung by thousands of people going up to Jerusalem in order to make sacrifice and to celebrate the Day of Atonement. But the Hebrew word maskil means teaching and instruction. Therefore, this psalm would be called a didactic psalm. That is, one the purpose of which is to instruct you in the responsibility of dealing with your sin. So, contemplation of subject matter is also in view here. In other words, not only do you sing this song, but you meditate on it and let it impact your life. Matthew Henry, of course, lived from 1662 to 1714. Very brilliant educator, a patriot, and a very, very strong supporter of the American Revolution, though he himself was British. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, says, and I quote, "There is nothing in which we have more need of instruction than in the nature of true blessedness. Our happiness consists in favor with God and not in the wealth of this world. In particular, we are here instructed concerning the nature and pardon of sin," end of quote. So he goes on to point out later in his commentary the need in the Christian community to recognize sin, to confess it, to repent of it, and then forsake it. And he lived, like I said, 1662 to 1714, And if he thought it was a problem then, he should see the churches today, right? But anyway, that was his assessment of a growing problem in the churches in the 18th century, the 1700s. There's a whole lot in Psalm 32. Matter of fact, I spent about 10 or 12 hours on it. And I said, gee, the big problem here is that I could preach for the next year on Psalm 32. But there's much in it, and there's much that could be said about what is in it. But the key feature of the psalm is that it teaches the necessity for a person to include God in human activity, to include the divine in human activity. So we've departed today from this, making the church more and more like the ungodly world in which it functions. One fellow told me recently, he said, we were on vacation and we thought we would be safe trying to find an independent Baptist church. And he said, we actually ended up going into a Presbyterian church because the independent Baptist church had pretty much forsaken the preaching of the word and had given itself to entertainment. They had a Christian rock group, oxymoronically speaking, Christian rock group in the church, and all they did was give testimonies about how they loved the Lord between rock songs there. Anyway, this psalm focuses upon some elements, and Vern Collier and I were reviewing this morning at breakfast. This psalm focuses upon, number one, divine pardon through the grace of God, verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 2, I'm sorry, 1 and 2. Divine pardon through the grace of God, verses 1 and 2. This is not my outline. This is just something extra for you to play with when you study this on your own. So the first thing is the divine pardon through grace, verses 1 and 2. Divine protection, verse 7. Divine guidance, verse 8. And then number 4, divine daily duty. So we have divine pardon through grace, verses 1 and 2, divine protection, verse 7, divine guidance, verse 8, divine daily duty. And this divine daily duty has four parts to it. Number 1, confession of sin, verses 3 through 5. Confession of sin, verses 3 through 5. Prayer, verse 6. And self-governance or self-management, verses 9 and 10. And then rejoicing in God, verse 11. So divine duty divided into four categories. Confession of sin, verses 3 through 5. Prayer, verse 6. Self-governance, verses 9 and 10. Rejoicing in God, verse 11. Now the psalm is not written simply to inform us, but it's designed to change us. It's not enough for us to know the principles in the Word of God, Reuben Ebert tells us. We must be willing to do the principles that are in the Word of God. I heard a preacher telling me recently, said, you know, the big problem in our church is indifference. I said, that's not true. He said, of course it is. He said, I know indifference when I see it. I said, well, I didn't say you didn't have indifference. I said, that's not the problem. I said, the big problem is sin, and one of the ways that sin manifests itself is indifference. Through indifference, the sin of indifference. So the real problem is sin. That's why sins must be handled quickly, efficiently, and correctly. Something that's not taught. You know, I went all the way through Tennessee Temple. I went all the way through Dallas Theological Seminary. And I went back through my notes and everything, and I kept good notes, excellent notes. And I don't find any reference anywhere in any of my notes on how to deal with sin in the church. That's sad, isn't it? So here's the outline for the hour. If we don't deal now with things in the church, those problems will continue to damage the church. So here's the outline. Number one, I want to look first of all at the damage from sin. The damage from sin. It's amazing to me how many people just continue in sin, continue in sin, continue in sin, and they don't stop and think about the damage they're doing to themselves, their family members, the church, the cause of Christ, and eventually to the whole country, because the country is a makeup of what we are. So the damage from sin. First of all, there's emotional distress. One psychiatrist who's a Christian also works with both saved and unsaved people, and he told me this when we were working together over at Glens Falls Hospital. He said, Pastor, he said, I am convinced that 90% of the problems that I deal with in the behavioral health unit here are the result of people not obeying the Word of God. Now, he wasn't a Baptist, he was a Pentecostal, but he said, I'm convinced that I don't need to be dispensing this medication if people just simply do what God says to do. That's a psychiatrist now. You know, it's the difference between a psychologist and a psychiatrist, right? psychologist has usually about a 4-year degree, maybe 2 years on the PhD. A psychiatrist is a medical doctor who goes on beyond that to study the mind and the operations of the emotions and the intellect and all of that. So a psychiatrist would be a medical doctor. So when I was counseling people, if I felt the person needed medication as a transition, I'd have to go to this psychiatrist and discuss it with him, and then he would decide whether or not to give a prescription, because I couldn't write a prescription. I'm not an MD. He could write the prescription. So I worked very closely with, I think it was Dr. Kim was his name. He was there for many years. So, what is the damage from sin? Emotional distress. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, in other words, I didn't do anything about my sins, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That moisture, the ability of the body to produce fluid. So keeping silence, not confessing. Bones waxed old. There was an inner deterioration that could not be escaped, David said. And then my roaring all the day long. That was the inner turmoil that was taking its toll on him. And then he says, thy hand was heavy upon me. He sensed opposition from God's hand rather than help from God's hand. My moisture has turned to drought. He sensed a dryness about his life, both physically and probably spiritually too. So first is the emotional distress. Sin always creates emotional distress. Secondly, spiritual guilt. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What he's admitting here, first of all, he says, my sin. There are four different words translated here, all of which refer to sin. One is my sin, and that is hata'ah, which means an offense. You went against something or someone. And then he says, mine iniquity, and that is the word avon, which means a fault, an evil act, or a perversity. And then there's another word, pesah, which means rebellion. It carries with it the idea of going up to a place where there's a boundary and a sign says posted, no hunting, and you go over it and you go hunting anyway. It's a deliberate rebellious act to violate a known statement. And then there's another word here, the word remyah, which means deceit, idleness, slackness, treachery, remissness, or guile. The idea here. So the first big problem is emotional distress. The second is spiritual guilt. And by the way, every person is guilty before God, whether he feels guilty or not. I was talking to somebody the other day who's a professing Christian, doesn't go to church, doesn't tithe, doesn't witness, and uses profanity, and just lives in the world the way he wants to live. And he says, well, I think I'm all right because I don't feel guilty. I said, you don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. I said, the guy that robbed the bank and went to the court and the court sentenced him said, I don't feel guilty. I was watching the other night the preliminaries for this guy that shot all those people in the theater up there. And one of the things that he told one of the guards, he said, I didn't do anything wrong. What are they hassling me for? Well, you don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. All you have to do is violate what the Word of God says, and you're guilty, period. I mean, that's all there is to it. So Satan, here's an interesting point. Get this down. Satan will use your feelings to make you think you're all right when you're not all right. Satan will use your feelings to make you think you're all right when you're not all right. Well, you say, well, then, Pastor, I know if I'm all right. Well, judge your life by the Bible. And you'll know whether you're right or wrong. In Romans 3, Paul reminded us, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not a discussable principle. That's a statement of fact, see? Then those who get saved, who say they're saved, they walk the aisle to make profession, they get baptized, they come to church, and then they violate God's Word, they are guilty when they violate God's Word, even if they don't feel like it. Now, I can't believe that a person who claims to be saved would not know that he was doing the wrong thing when he was doing the wrong thing. I mean, the Spirit of God gives me a lot of trouble. You know, when I do the wrong thing, I know it's a wrong thing. So I don't have any problem with it. So when people tell me, well, I don't see anything wrong with this, and I want to say, well, the Holy Spirit's in you, and He's in me, and He's telling me this is wrong, why isn't He telling you it's wrong? I don't get that. So guilt is not simply a feeling, because we're told in 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul said some of the problem of the people in church, he warned Timothy about it, he said their consciences have been seared. That means they aren't going to respond the way people would normally respond. He said their consciences, have you ever burned the roof of your mouth and your tongue with a pizza, and then you couldn't taste anything for, you know, several days? Paul's saying here, there are people whose consciences are seared, and he said their consciences are unreliable in perceiving guilt and transmitting it to their brain. That's why we have the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells you if you're guilty, whether you feel like it or not. The Word of God tells you if you are right, whether you feel right or not. But you know, rebels, I've noticed over the years, rebels seldom think themselves wrong anyway. And they almost never sense or feel guilt. I mean, I've seen people in this church, other churches, do something that was so obviously unscriptural, and then when I confronted them on it, they said, I didn't do anything wrong. And I'm thinking to myself, if you're saved and got the Holy Spirit in you, how come you don't see this as a problem like I do, you know? Here's what the Word of God says. Here's what you're doing that violates it. How come you don't see this, you know? Problem. So feelings do not determine our guilt. Rather, guilt is determined by how we stand relative to the Word of God. That's determination of our guilt. So obedience means we're not guilty. Disobedience means we are guilty. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, you're rearing children, and you tell the children this is the rule. They violate the rule. What are they, guilty or not guilty? Guilty, yeah. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? We use this all the time. So, rebels seldom think themselves wrong, and they almost never sense any feeling of guilt. So sin results in, first of all, emotional damage or emotional distress. Secondly, spiritual guilt. And thirdly, physical trouble. Verse 7 says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. And then down in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So what he's saying here is that when you do the wrong thing, you're going to experience trouble, you're going to experience sorrow. I was talking to a fellow recently, he says he's a Christian, and he's lived his own life. And first of all, he started out in this church, and then he went to another church. And now he belongs to, I think, a third or fourth church, but he doesn't go, and sometimes his wife goes, and his kids have been taken out of Christian schools, put back in the state schools, and they're not really serving the Lord. And what he does is he keeps justifying the fact that he's not doing anything for God. And I said, you don't have to justify anything to me. I said, you can do whatever you want to do. You have a free will. Well, almost free will. Nobody has a totally free will. But I said, you know, we have a relatively free will. And I said, if I want to go out and light up a cigarette after church, I can do that. I have the freedom to do that. I choose not to. Why do I choose not to? Could I have a mental image of the cross with Jesus hanging on it, paying for my sin? That's the reason I don't do certain things. Not because I can't do them, but because I choose not to deal with them. Sin exposes us to damage in all areas of our lives. And we create a lot of physical trouble for ourselves. I know a fellow right now that I think had a heart attack because he was involved in a church split in another church. And he was angry, and every time I met with him, all he could do was express his bitterness against that pastor and bitterness against that church. And I think he eventually worked his way into a heart attack. Now, he'd never admit that, but sin can cause a lot of physical problems. And then number four, sin can also damage us this way, intellectual dullness. Verse 9. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with intellectual dullness? Well, it always interests me how people who are in rebellion against God's Word have their senses so dulled so as not to understand that they're in rebellion against God's Word. Now, what about these? Well, the horse is very hyper. I don't know, back down in Kentucky, we lived there. We used to go down and watch the training of the racehorses that were going to be running, and it was always amazing to watch these powerful animals running and competing. And boy, they were skittish. And what he's talking about here is, don't be like a horse acting without considering the Word of God. Impulsive. That's a form of rebellion. And he said, don't be like the mule. Now, we all know what a mule is, right? Stubborn. I mean, if he decides to sit down, you almost have to kill him to get him to move. I mean, they're really stubborn. So one is the horse acting without considering the Word of God, and the mule knows the Word of God but refuses to obey it anyway. Stubbornness. So the horse is impulsive, the mule is stubborn, and both are manifestations of rebellion. So we have an intellectual dullness where we act either impulsively or we act stubbornly, and we do not take into consideration what the Word of God says about our decision making. Whether you're saved or lost, continuing in sin will damage you totally. It will affect you emotionally, spiritually, physically, and intellectually. You will be damaged by sin. And the longer you don't confess it and continue in it, the more damage will be done. So the first thing is the damage from sin. Secondly, I want to talk about how you deal with this now. The dismissal of sin. How do you dismiss sin from your life? And by the way, that's the only way you can gain control back. As long as you have unconfessed sin in your life, the sin is in control, you are not. So the dismissal of sin, that's number two. David shows that there's only one way that God accepts for dealing with our sin, and that is forgiveness from God. And there's only one way to get forgiveness, and that is, as David indicates in the passage, to enter biblical reconciliation to God by dealing with the sin God's way. So forgiveness is what leads to blessedness. And verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So we acknowledge the sin as sin. Then once we've acknowledged it, we confess our part in the sin, that we're responsible. And then we repent of disobeying what God said, and then we forsake the sinful pattern and start living for the Lord. And that's what he did in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. All four parts are expressed in verse 5. And Paul recounts those in his letter to the Corinthian church, of course. So the reconciliation process leads to God's not imputing iniquity to us. Now, what does that mean? Imputing means to assign to place it to the account of. So what God did at the cross was he took all of our sins and imputed them to the account of Jesus Christ. He took all of Christ's righteousness and imputed them to our account. So that our righteousness is not determined by how well we perform in relationship to our sinful status, but is determined by what we've done with Jesus Christ. So the reconciliation process leads to God's not imputing iniquity to us. So at the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness were imputed to us when we trust him. Now, I've got to keep in mind here that after we trust Christ as Savior, we don't automatically enter a state of perfection as Christ was, because we're still in a human body. So that means that even though our status relative to sin has changed, we still are subject to sinning. So we have to learn to deal with individual sins. So what Christ did does not negate our responsibility to deal with individual sins through the blood of the cross. And by the way, after salvation, sins are dealt with the same way they're dealt with before salvation. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So keeping silent about our sins does not aid in dismissing them from powerful influences in our life. It's only as we acknowledge the sin that would start in on the road to freedom from the sin. And once David entered the biblical reconciliation process, he could say at the end of verse 5, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." It's interesting because iniquity and sin are both different words that apply to sin. And the idea there is kind of a build-up, you know. You forgave. If you don't deal with sin, what happens? It accumulates because one sin breeds another sin, and that sin breeds another. And pretty soon it's like that scene in the Temple of Doom where they cut open the snake and all these small snakes go crawling out. Sin replicates itself. I mean, it doesn't just sit in a corner and die. It replicates itself. So the wisest thing a believer can do is to acknowledge his sin. That is, admit his closeness to it, his participation in it, and deal with it quickly, because sin, like cancer, does not get better from being ignored. One of my friends that I work with in EMS started coughing. And I asked him, I said, "Let me listen to your lungs." I listened to his lungs, and I said, "I don't hear any congestion in there, but I said, it's diminished on the left side here a little bit." And he said, "Well, I think I'll be all right. I'll just take some cough syrup." So he took cough syrup, and that didn't work. So he went to see the doctor, and the doctor treated him for bronchitis. And I said, "Did the doctor listen to your lungs?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What did he say about the left lung?" He said, "He didn't say anything." I said, "Well, you know, you better go to a pulmonologist." They went to a pulmonologist, and he called in an oncologist, and they ran some x-rays, and they said, "You've got a small cell carcinoma developing in that left lung." And he said, "Well," he said, I'm not going to be bothered." He said, "Look, this is an aggressive cancer that demands aggressive treatment." He said, "It's not going to get better with time." And he said, "You'll be dead in 6 months if you don't deal with it." So I said, "You know, you better take care of this. You better go get this thing." So he's on chemotherapy now. And so far they've arrested the cancer, and they may have to go in and remove the damaged area there and make sure all the cells are gone. But, you know, if you leave cancer alone, it doesn't get better. And if you leave sin alone, it doesn't get better. So sin damages us, that's number one, and it does it totally. It's all areas of our lives, the intellectual, the spiritual, the emotional, the physical. And then sin can be dismissed biblically, that's the good news. And then thirdly, I want to deal with our delight without sin. You know, when a life is put in such a way that it deals with sin quickly, man, what an amazing life that is. Sin doesn't get a chance to root, so that life doesn't have all the problems that David mentions in here. Personally, I enjoy confessing sin. It's a little embarrassing sometimes, but God knows it whether I do it or not, so I just confess it anyway. But you know, when I confess sin, something happens because it takes the control away from the sin and gives the control back to me. If I don't deal with the sin remains in control. And doing what I want is not freedom, but doing what God requires is freedom. So when sin is dismissed from my life, I enter into what is described by David here as a condition of blessedness, you know. And that means that things delight me that would not normally delight me. Let me give you some things that delight you when you dismiss sin from your life. Number one, I delight in prayer. Verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." I delight in prayer. People who refuse to deal with sin do not enjoy praying. I mean, if you could put a video in the lives of people that are in rebellion against God, you wouldn't find a lot of time spent in prayer. I'm sure of that. Everyone that is godly, pray unto thee. Verse 6. So living in rebellion does not result in effective praying. Matter of fact, remember James 5:16? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there, the righteous man in the book of James is the one who deals with sin regularly and keeps himself right with God. So the godly man here and the righteous man in James 5:16 are the same. It is not the sinless man. He's not talking about sinless righteousness. He's not talking about sinless godliness. He's talking about the man who does not allow sin to accumulate in his life. That's what godly and righteous mean. Godly in Psalm 32, righteous in James 5:16. So when sin is dismissed, I delight in prayer. Secondly, I delight in his protection. You see, God does not obligate himself to protect the rebel. You ever notice that in the Bible? God doesn't obligate himself to protect the rebel. He only obligates himself to protect the person who's trying to serve him faithfully. Verse 7 says, David, after David dealt with his sin, he could say, "Thou art my hiding place." He said, "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with mercy." So whenever I have dealt with sin properly and dismissed it from control of my life, I delight in prayer. I delight in his protection. I noticed one time when I was in rebellion against my father, I tried to do the best I could to stay away from him when I was a kid because I didn't want to be in his presence. The same way with a rebel. You don't want to be in God's presence. Now, you can fake a prayer. A lot of people fake prayers. I mean, you don't have to be a devout Christian to mumble a prayer. You can be an Islamic and mumble a prayer. You can be a liquor-drinking Methodist and mumble a prayer. I mean, anybody can mumble a prayer. I'm talking about effective praying. I got a phone call recently. This was an honor to me. The guy said to me, he said, "I'm going through the most difficult time in my life. I'm a Christian." He said, "I'm trying to enlist people to pray for me." He said, "I believe that you and your church have power in prayer." He said, "Would you put me on your mail, on your prayer list?" And so I put his name on the prayer list. But if I've dismissed sin from my life, I delight in prayer. I delight in his protection. Thirdly, I delight in his pathway. Look at verse 8, interesting verse. One of the first verses I memorized at Temple back in 1960. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." English teacher Lynn Mitchell made us memorize that verse and recite it in class. And I used to hate her. And now that I have benefited from her disciplining me, I wrote her a note not too long ago. She's in a nursing home down in Rome, Georgia. And her sister answered the note and said, "Lynn's no longer able to really understand who's writing to her and talking to her." But back when email first came out, I guess it was about 6 or 7 years ago, I had the computer upstairs, and I would communicate with this teacher. And she would send me sermon illustrations. She was alert then. But just within the last couple of years, her sister says that she's gotten to the place now where she says she still recognizes me when I go there, but she doesn't recognize anybody else. She says she used to talk about you and Jean all the time. But she said now when I bring your name up, she doesn't even know who I'm talking about. So she's probably in the stages of maybe early Alzheimer's, I'm not sure. But she had me memorize this verse. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." And she wouldn't let you miss a pause by a punctuation mark, and she wouldn't let you miss a word. And if I have got sin take care of my life, I delight in the pathway God chooses for me. You see, perception about the rightness or wrongness of our choices is another missing skill among believers today. Most believers today get saved and then they continue living the way they lived before they got saved. There's very little distinction between a Bible-believing Christian today and a non-Bible-believing, secular, worldly person. We ought to seek God's perception as opposed to our human perception when we make decisions. As Vern and I were talking to the Lord this morning, and I told Vern, I said, I got a really big decision to make, Vern. And I said, I don't want to make a mistake on this. And I said, about late last night, about midnight or 12:30 or whatever time it was, I said to the Lord, I said, "You say here, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." I said, "Do you mind applying your eye to the situation and then applying your message to me so I can know what I'm supposed to do?" Have you ever just wished God would just write out a note and hand it to you and say, "Do this"? Yeah, I've done that. It doesn't always happen that way, but and I tell him, "The Lord, I sure could use your guidance here." Now, here's an interesting thing. I think I put this in the bulletin. It is only as our path matches the path of God that we experience what David called blessed. As long as your path digresses from God's path, the blessed is gone. God says, "I will instruct thee." It's an interesting word. It's the word sakal, which means I'm going to be circumspect. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you a skill that will help you perform the duty that I'm going to assign you. I will instruct thee. That's the word, the first word, instruct. And then God says, "I will teach thee." Totally different word. This pictures a fountain with water flowing out of it and just constantly overflowing you with something. And the idea here is that and I'm just going to shower you with all that you need in order to resolve this situation. And this morning I was saying, "Well, where is this stuff, you know?" And then God says, "I will guide thee." And this is an interesting word. It's the word ya'atz. It means to deliberate about a choice, to resolve a conflict, to give advice and counsel, to take by the hand and guide down the path. Interesting picture here. "I will guide thee." So we have three words there: instruct, circumspect, give a skill, and teach, flow out like water, just overwhelm you with it, and then guide, take your hand and resolve this conflict. So in God's pathway, He will use His discretion with us. He will deliberate the problem on our behalf, and then He will direct our choice by His perception. So, I delight in certain things when sin is dismissed from my life. I delight in prayer, verse 6. I delight in His protection, verse 7. I delight in His pathway, verse 8. And then, number 4, I delight in His provision, in verses 9, 10, and 11. What does He provide? Number 1, He provides principles for self-management. That's the horse and the mule. He says, "The horse, avoid impulse. The mule, avoid stubbornness." If you avoid impulse and stubbornness, you will maximize your ability to make sound decisions. Verse 9. And then verse 10, He provides mercy for every situation. You see, the wicked has the life of sorrows, but in that verse it says the godly is surrounded by mercy. And by the way, God's mercy is faith activated. It's always there. There's always plenty of grace. There's always plenty of mercy. So how do I activate His mercy in my life? Well, the main way is, according to the Psalms, I deal with sin. As soon as I see it as sin, I deal with it. I don't sweep it under the rug, cover it up. I don't try to blame somebody else for it. I just simply deal with it when He reveals. And God reveals sin. So He provides mercy for every situation. And then thirdly, He provides reasons for us to rejoice. He says, "Be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy." Verse 11. So I delight in His provision. He provides principles for self-management. Verse 9. He provides mercy for every situation. Verse 10. He provides reasons to rejoice. Verse 11. And once we learn to deal with specific sins the way God has ordered us to, then our status is declared, as it is here at the end of this psalm, upright in heart. Now, when your heart is right, rejoicing is easy. So this condition can't be successfully faked, although I know a lot of people, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who fake, who fake their joy. But you can't fake genuine joy. It only comes from a heart that's right with the Lord. So Psalm 32 seems to have been sung by the Israelites on the celebration of the Day of Atonement. Now, I want you to take, I've been in Israel and I've been outside there and we've actually walked the roads going up to the city of Jerusalem. But stop and think for a minute. Can you imagine the electricity in the air as thousands of Israelites from all over the nation of Israel are coming in at all of the 12 gates of Jerusalem, and as they're coming up, they're singing this song? Imagine that. And of course they would have had it memorized, because most Jewish children memorized the first five books of the Bible prior to age 12. In Russia today, before children reach their teenage years, they've memorized the entire New Testament. Big different from American churches, right? Right? And so, I mean, just imagine the electricity in the air as thousands of people are singing this song as they go up. And because they know there had been a leader in Israel, King David, who recognized his sin. And instead of continuing to cover it up, which he tried to do initially, and he describes for us the roaring within, the turmoil and all that, and he recognized, instead of continuing to cover it up, he dealt with it God's way. So David set the example for Israel. He set the example for the church. He set the example for the individual believer on how to deal with sin God's way. And people look back at David and they say, what a legacy he left. One fellow said, yeah, man, he slew Goliath. And oh, he had victory over the Philistines. And he had victory over the Amalekites. And they said in the streets, David is, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. Well, slaying Goliath was great. Destroying the Philistines, that was great. Fighting and defeating the Amalekites, that was great. Slaying his tens of thousands, that was great. But that wasn't David's greatest legacy. The greatest legacy that David left was gaining victory over himself. And that's the same problem you and I have today. If we leave anything behind for our children, it ought to be that we learned to deal with sin and we passed that skill on to them. That's our greatest legacy. So in closing, may I ask this question? How are we doing with that? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. We deserve nothing. You've given us everything. We deserve to be condemned, and yet you've set us free. We deserve to be in bondage to our sin and live a life of misery, and yet you've made it possible for us to deal with sin at the cross and to live a life of liberty and joy. And why we always choose the wrong direction, I don't know. But help us this morning if there's sin in our life that needs to be dealt with, to deal with it the way you say to deal with it, so that sin no longer controls us, but that we regain control by confessing, repenting, and forsaking. Touch our hearts now as we open the altar, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.